Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning class. This gives you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for permitting us yet another opportunity to gather here this evening to study your word. In our prayers, the Holy Spirit would guide us as we provide the positive volition. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are working in the context of 1 Corinthians 9. We made a little progress on Sunday. Where we are now, plus another verse, I'll read 1 Corinthians 9, 8 and following. I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? And what he's speaking about is that he has the freedom not to work, and he has the freedom to work. And there are things he also has in addition to that he may do as an apostle, and that is to eat and to have a wife and to have logistics supplied to him by the local church in Corinth should he so desire. But he has taken the option of not taking a salary, but rather to build tents in order to sustain himself and Barnabas as they evangelize the city. Now, there's a passage in the Old Testament that he brings over to the New, and it has to do with a statement out of Deuteronomy 25:4. And he writes, "It is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he?" And then verse 10, "Or is he not surely speaking for our benefit? It was written for us because the one plowing and threshing ought to work in hope of enjoying the harvest." And in noting these passages, we took up the subject of spiritual gifts, for the apostleship that Paul enjoyed was a spiritual gift. He had several others. We know that he could function in areas of pre-canon completion spiritual gifts such as healing and function of miracles and so on. These are very elaborate spiritual gifts, and they were utilized to tell people in the areas in which they functioned, whatever city, whatever area, that they were indeed apostles. It was not possible for people to know the charlatan from the real thing. And the charlatans could not perform miracles and heal people. They could not speak in tongues. They could not do this, that, and the other thing, but the apostles could. So the apostles apparently had a multiplicity of spiritual gifts available to them that actually were calling cards. And when they moved into a city, they could expel demons. They could perform miracles, heal the sick, and so on. And that was communicating to the local populace that they were indeed apostles. And then they could begin their evangelistic routine. And so he is saying that he has all of these privileges that go with being an apostle. And that once he sets up a church, then the church is obligated to sustain him and the pastor that would succeed him as he moved on down the road. In Corinth, he has chosen not to do that, and we're establishing this as the law of supreme sacrifice. And so we noted spiritual gifts in the process. We noted pastor-teacher, which post-canon is head of the church. There's the evangelist who goes outside the church to give the gospel to the unbeliever and then hopefully inspire them to grow in grace in a local church. The church is actually steered and led, and therefore decisions are made on its behalf by those with the gift of administration. These are men who have this particular gift. It's not necessarily to be assumed that those who are successful in business have the gift of administration, because it involves more than making decisions regarding the affairs of the church. You also have to have the ability to perceive the needs of the congregation, the needs of the facilities in which it meets, and these kinds of things demand that the individual be perspicuous about these things, and that is, of course, provided by the Holy Spirit. There's the gift of service. These are those that minister to the sick. These are those that minister to those primarily in the congregation itself. There is, therefore, the gift of helps, which is similar, but they minister to the needs of those who's both inside and outside the church. There may be someone in your periphery that you know is in some need in some way, and you are motivated to do that. You might have the gift of helps. The gift of mercy, there's something, sort of a caveat I need to give you this evening about it. The gift of mercy oftentimes emerges in times of historical disaster where there are groups of people, for example, certain races, certain religions, certain belief systems that are being opposed by those in power. And as a result of that, there's a group of people that are being harassed by the government. And there are those that can show the gift of mercy by helping these people out. And I said to you that there are some excellent historic examples of those who assisted European Jews during the time of the Nazi Holocaust. Well, this is true, but I think the word example is not well chosen by me. It should have been an illustration. The reason I say that is the two men that I gave you as an illustration were Oskar Schindler, famous for the book Schindler's List and the subsequent movie, and James G. MacDonald, who was chairman of Franklin Roosevelt's Advisory Committee on Political Refugees. This is during the time of the uprising of Hitler and Nazism in Germany. And both of these men assisted Jews to get to a place of safety and therefore sparing their lives from the extermination process going on in Germany. Now, I don't know whether these men were believers or not. Oskar Schindler was a Catholic. I guess it's possible he may have been. I don't even know any of the theological background of James MacDonald. The point I was making with the two men being offered as an illustration is this is the kind of thing that a person with the gift of mercy might do in times of historical disaster, reach out a helping hand to those who are being oppressed politically or otherwise. These are two, I think, very obvious examples because we're all familiar with those who reached out helping hands to the Jews during the Holocaust. Those with spiritual gifts, usually 99 million out of 100 million, do not get any publicity. They do it. They help one or two people. They help three or four, but they get no publicity for it and become famous. That would be a spiritual gift. That's an invisible historical impact that has some visible impact for the individuals involved. Now, there may come a day when one of you may have the opportunity to protect a believer, so keep that in mind. You might have this gift. And you also might one day need someone with a gift of mercy. Finally, there was the gift of giving, and we're involved a little bit in that study still. The gift of giving is one that is held by both the rich and the poor. It is a mental attitude more than it has to do with money. A person that doesn't have a lot of money may have the gift and therefore have a desire to assist a nonprofit. That would be a local church or some Christian organization that ministers through Bible doctrine to various people or entities. And there are several out there that are worthy of the function, and you may be motivated to contribute to some of them. Now, this doesn't include the Heart Fund and that kind of thing. The world supports that, and if you're so motivated to do so, that's fine. But the gift of giving is centered around supporting organizations that communicate and disseminate the Word of God. And that would be a local church or maybe some evangelistic organization. For example, Rick Hughes would be a good example of that, and his organization, obviously. Now, we're down in our study to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 11. And Paul writes there, "If we sowed spiritual blessings among you, is it too much to reap material blessings from you?" I want to put this this verse up, verse 11, on the board. And this is an expanded translation. And as I was going through my notes the other day, I tried to brief this thing up by holding down a whole lot of the analysis for exegesis. And in doing so, I think I may have made it a little more confusing than it needs to be. And so the verse on the board may help us get through this. In this verse, we start by noting that Paul reminds the Corinthians of his ministry to them by means of a prosthesis of a first-class condition. It starts off with the conditional particle I and is translated if. So that's the conditional particle I right there. We translate that into the English as if. And then you add to that, secondly, the culminative aorist tense in the indicative mood the first person plural verb, spiro, we have sown. And we have sown here has to do with we have communicated right here. And that's the word spiro, but it is in the indicative mood. And I plus the indicative indicates it is a first class condition. So this is a statement under the assumption that it is true. If and it is true, we have communicated. That is the way that we translate that so far. And after that, we add number three, the dative plural of the pronoun su, to you for your advantage. And so here's to you for your advantage right here. And all that is the dative plural of the pronoun su. But the dative indicates it is advantageous for those who are being discussed. And so to expand the translation, we would have, if and it's true, we have communicated to you for your advantage. We, meaning Paul, and in this case Barnabas, others who are communicating truth to their group, congregation, whatever, that would be applicable to them. Then in addition to that, we have number four, the neuter plural of the noun pneumatikos, spiritual things. And spiritual things is located here and best translated spiritual wealth. The treasures of the Word of God are communicated to those who are positive, and they have the wealth of Bible doctrine in their souls that they can use in their daily lives. And the use of the Word of God becomes a treasure. For as you move through life, you have exigencies that occur that require you to make decisions. These are not necessarily always problems. We emphasize those on occasions because when people have problems, they want to know how to resolve them. There are 10 problem-solving devices. I suggest those for beginners, and then you can go from there. But the issue for the believer is to grow in grace, and you do that with the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that are found in the Word, and they're communicated through a pastor teacher as he does the job of exegeting from the Word. And therefore, if and it's true, we have communicated to you for your advantage spiritual wealth. And that is a true statement, as we noted from the first class condition. And so the first class condition indicates that it is a fact that Paul has communicated or sown, as it's noted in the New American Standard translation, or sown doctrine to them. Communicated to them or sown it. Now, to sow doctrine is a very good concept if you go back to the principle of the grace apparatus for perception. When the communicator says whatever he's got to say to the congregation, once it passes his lips, his job is done. But if there's positive volition, then that individual has taken in the information, examined it, and used whatever inventory of ideas he has to then place his faith in the validity of that principle that has been communicated. And as he does that, he is taking the seed and planting it over in the cardia. And that piece of information can grow there and produce produce. And therefore, there is the application concept comes in there. And so there is great wealth accumulated in the cardia as you take in information, put it in the storage of the cardia, the long-term memory traces. And when application time comes in your life, you can go back and you can harvest that information and make the application in your daily lives. So sowing is a good way to translate this. The word is spiro, but the concept is communication. That's where the sowing actually begins. So we have that concept. Now the culminative aorist contemplates the action of the verb in its entirety. Thus it gathers up all of Paul's teachings into one entity. The dative plural of the pronoun you indicates that this teaching was to the advantage of the Corinthian believers. So they have been advantaged by this communication in the past. Everything Paul has taught them is bound up in this concept of the culminative aorist. And this is followed by the apodosis, which is made up of one word. It is the singular neuter pronoun megas, a great thing. And we find here the great thing. And that's one word, megas. It is absent the verb. And this is a way to emphasize the concept. But you have the absence of the verb eimi, and therefore we insert the verb, is it a great thing? If and it's true, we have communicated to you for your advantage spiritual wealth. Is it a great thing? And then we have if. The second use of the conditional particle I, which introduces a second prothesis in the first class condition, And it is followed by, first of all, the nominative plural pronoun ego, translated we. And so we have if and then we. If and we. Secondly, the first person plural future active indicative of the verb spidzo, and spridzo, which means to reap. So we've sown and now we are reaping. And then we, let's note here, we assume it is true. That's the first class condition. We receive compensation. That's reap in the New American Standard. Plus number three, the genitive plural of the pronoun sue. That's your, from your. Then four, the accusative plural neuter of the pronoun sarkakos, material wealth. So now we get the picture. Here's the expanded translation. 1 Corinthians 9:11. If, and it's true, we have communicated to you for your advantage spiritual wealth, is it a great thing if, and we assume it is, we receive compensation from your material wealth? And Paul is establishing the principle here that it's no big deal because what we're doing is swapping assets. You are receiving assets from the communication of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge from the Word of God. And that is a spiritual blessing, a spiritual wealth. And then in order to ensure that this can continue, then those in the Corinthian church supply material wealth. In other words, the logistics that Paul and Barnabas need to continue their ministry there. Now, he is making the point that that is the system. He's not going to go by it in Corinth. He is going to go to the law of supreme sacrifice, and he is going to work for his sustenance by making tents. So the principle is the same as we find in the marriage of a right man, right woman. When there is soul rapport between the two, each benefits from the other. Now, if there is a marriage without soul rapport, a lot of times the benefit goes just one way. She gets the gold mine, you get the shaft kind of deal. That would be Jerry Reed. But the idea there is that if you don't have a soul rapport, things could go off the track. And therefore, there's line up people like Lou back there to make everything right. And to make everything right is you let the guy out of all of the misery. She gets to move on down the road with the alimony and the child support. And they all start over. And then they start going through the motions of complicating family reunions. That's not soul rapport. There is no compatibility. There is no coalescence of soul here. And so many marriages are that way. And as a result, they wind up into these varied forms of catastrophes that populate the landscape today. And so the principle is the same as we find in the marriage of a right man, right woman. The man provides in grace, the woman responds in grace, each gives to the other, and each receives from the other. There is this constant desire to not only love the other, but to help and assist the other. Likewise, there is a marriage between the pastor and his flock. He gives the sheep spiritual things in grace. The sheep respond by giving him material things in grace. There is giving and receiving being transmitted by both parties. The principle behind the process demands grace orientation. Now, grace orientation is a problem-solving device, as you know. And there's no real way for a person to grow in grace unless they can conquer that. To orient to grace is a very difficult thing to do. Grace orientation means that you're going to function on a level that is above what the mundane usually would require. Usually require things of other people. It's a payoff deal. I'll do this for you if you do this for me. And I'll be nice to you if you're nice to me. And on it goes. The issue is grace orientation. It's not about the other person. It is about your integrity. And therefore, you're able to use problem-solving devices by orienting to grace and therefore not allowing your sin nature to become involved in potential exigencies ultimately actual exigencies that involve each other. And this is the possibility that always emerges whenever people associate with each other. And it certainly happens in a local church because it's made up of such a multiplicity of individuals. We draw from two states and now 10 counties. And sometimes people drive in for over an hour and a half just to get here on Sunday mornings. Now, to me, I'm certain there are churches in these communities from whence these people drive up here. They don't go there. And the reason they don't is they're willing to spend the time, the effort, and the money on gasoline this day and time to get to where they believe they can grow in grace more efficiently. They come from varied backgrounds. Those in the city come from varied backgrounds. Educational, economic, racial, etc. And when they all gather together in this room, there has to be a type of exoterike harmonia that can maintain an environment for learning without distractions occurring among those who gather. And the way to do this, the way to make all of this work, are the 10 problem-solving devices. Now, my friend Jim Wattenbarger out in Oildale, California, has written a poem that reduces the 10 problem-solving devices to verse in their own little cards over at the bookcase, and you can get you one. And you can use those for yourself or hand them out to others. But I think whether you do anything at all with it or not, you should take the time to read it every morning when you get up and remember that you're bound by them. And it will help you get along with other people more efficiently, and therefore it will be reflected in the way you live on that particular day. This is grace orientation. 1 Corinthians 9:12, as we move to another verse. If others receive this right, are we not more deserving? We'll note in a moment that Paul founded the church in Corinth. Now, if other people are going to receive remunerations from the local church, then aren't we so privileged more so? Because he is the one who founded the church there. But we have not made use of this right. And he's meaning by the plural here that he and Barnabas have not. Instead, we endure everything so that we may not be a hindrance to the gospel of Christ. We endure everything. In other words, whatever minutia comes our way, we endure it. We're under the law of supreme sacrifice. We understand we're in the devil's world. We understand that we're in a cosmopolitan environment. We understand that the people who live here come from a wide, vast array of backgrounds, belief systems, religions, lifestyles, etc. And that as people accumulate here, the backgrounds of each can be so varied it is unbelievable. So that is the lay of the land in Corinth. And we therefore realize that there's a lot of different attitudes and opinions as to how things ought to be done in such a multifaceted society. And as a result of that, we are willing to endure anything these people fire at us. But one thing we're not going to sacrifice is the principle of grace. And that's why we're making tents. But we have not made use of this right. Instead, we endure everything so that we may not be a hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Now, what Paul has done is establish the principle that pastors and evangelists have the right to remuneration from the congregation. Therefore, the church at Corinth is obligated to remunerate Paul and Barnabas. They're obligated to do that, but he is not requiring it of them. Having established the principle that as the founder of the Corinthian church, he has an even greater claim on the right of remuneration than other communicators, Paul therefore opts for the law of supreme sacrifice. Now, this is the example given to us in Scripture. There are others that we could find of this supreme sacrifice concept. But it is interesting to note that Paul has a talent. Paul has a trade. And he therefore is able to go to work and make a good living because he is an expert tent maker. Apparently, this was something that took a good deal of training. Apparently, he was trained at this craft by his father back in Tarsus. And he has used that in order to benefit those who gather around him for his communication. Benefit in this sense, that there's no reason for them to think he's holding them up as some religious purveyor of cold portage. He is there to win souls. He's not there to make money off of anybody. And he's communicating this to the unbelievers in Corinth. So Paul explains that he and Barnabas have chosen not to take advantage of the right to take a salary while in Corinth. And this clarification is made by the negative particle ouk, translated not. That's uk there. And when you have uk, that's O-U-K, it's translated not. So it negates the verb that's going to follow. And the verb that follows is the culminative aorist middle indicative of the verb caro. Therefore, translated, we have not used this right. And that's 1 Corinthians 9:2. If others receive this right, are we not more deserving? But we have not made use of this right. So the aorist tense is culminative, denoting the attainment of the end of an effort or progress. This indicates that Paul and Barnabas choose not to take advantage of this right only while in Corinth, where they perceive to do so would be a distraction from their message of grace. What we find out from other passages of Scripture is that Paul has received remuneration from churches elsewhere, but not in Corinth. Now, he made an executive decision to do this. Therefore, it shows that he had the doctrinal moxie to sum up where he was geographically and the people that resided there. He's not stuck on a policy. He is going to go in a moment in our study. We're going to go to where this policy is established in Scripture, that churches support their pastors, and in this case, the apostles. And that is policy that is established in Scripture. But he's not bound by that because he is free to say, no, I will not on this occasion take the money from the church. I will earn it by building tents. And as I do that, it removes from the discussion from those who are unbelievers in the Corinthian milieu. It removes from them any possibility of arguing that I am here to make money off of the gospel. These people were very judgmental. They've come out of the temples around there where there was a great deal of requirement that they ante up to the gods. And you had to pay your fees as you went in to pay for the sacrifices. And then on top of that, you go over to the restaurant to eat the meat that had been previously sacrificed to the idols and had to pay for that and probably tip the waitress. And then if you stayed around, you could go across the hall to the temple harlots. And so there's a lot of money involved over there at the temple. Now, are you aware of religious organizations that haul in great sums of money from their parishioners? Yes, you do. And they almost charge you for everything. And I'm not going to mention the religion involved here, but I am well familiar with one that in their worship facility, you have to buy the place you sit. And as you do so, they will sometimes even spring to have a little sign put on the little armrest there that your name, Fred Jones, sits here. But you had to pay for that seat. And if any other members of your family wanted to attend, you had to buy theirs as well. And in addition to that, they require of you a financial statement. And as they see what you possess, your home, your cars, your boats, your yachts, your whatevers, they see what you own and they see how much that you earn. And then they figure on some kind of formula about which I'm not familiar. They figure from that how much you should pay the organization on an annual basis. And then they set up an account for you. And then they bill you monthly, pro rata apparently, for what you owe the organization for that month. Now, I'm not making this up and I'm not lying to you. There is a religious organization that goes through this process and nobody that's in it questions it because that's the way it's always been. Now, in Corinth, Paul does not want a notion like that to cross the mind of a single heathen in the community. We're not here to bilk you for money. We're here to save your sorry soul. And we don't want to discuss any of these peripheral issues. We're simply here to convey doctrine, the doctrine first of salvation, and after that we'll go into other areas. And so he removes all of that because of the attitudes and opinions of the people who actually live in Corinth. So Paul and Barnabas have received remuneration and will do so in the future from the churches they visit, but not from the one in Corinth. Now, the middle voice indicates Paul and Barnabas were benefited by their refusal to take a salary since their major emphasis in Corinth is grace modus operandi. Now, apparently, there were believers in Corinth who viewed Paul and other apostles and teachers as con men who were pushing a strange new religion for personal profit. Now, I would submit that we still have that problem today. I know this, that I tried to give an illustration on Sunday, a simple little illustration about building a baptismal over here in this corner, and we were going to raise money for it. Now, I was pretending that I was in a church like that, and we were going to pretend that we were going to raise money for a baptismal, and I had people frown at me, which I think is good that you frowned, but I didn't think for a moment there that you understood it was an illustration. And it made me a little nervous there for a moment. But then I told you it was an illustration again. I'm telling you again tonight it was an illustration. We are not going to have a fund to build a baptismal over here. But it's a good illustration. And there are churches who would do that. Although that's a bad illustration, because if there was a need for baptismal, it would have been in the building plans to start with. There might be a church that would decide to take up money to take the baptismal out. That really would not be a bad fund. But that's just me. Apparently then we have these believers in Corinth who thought they might be con men. And they're con men still today. Now Paul made the decision to work for his own logistics in order to remove all barriers to his and Barnabas' communication of the gospel. Remove the issues that are obviously prevalent in the community. Indicative mood indicates as a statement of fact. Now the final phrase is introduced by the alternative conjunction Allah, translated but, indicating the volitional decision to choose the alternative of taking a salary, which is to work for your own support. And this effort is referred to by the present active indicative of the verb stego. And this is translated in varied ways by the more popular English translations. Stego is translated to suffer all things in the King James, to put up with anything in the NIV, to endure all things in the New American Standard, and endure everything in the NET Bible. Now, a better translation is, but we refrain from all of this. And here's why. We go to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 7, for this excerpt on the Greek word stego. That's S-T-E-G-O. Now, properly, when you pull a quote, you pull the quote exactly as it appears from your source. So if it's a Greek word, I put it down like that. But you have information at the top of the page to show you that that Greek word there is stego, and we're going to translate it, but we refrain from all of this. So we refrain is how we translate stego. Now let's see why. Let's go back to the etymological approach. This is the linguistic aspect of this word. Etymologically, the verb belongs to the Indo-European stem teg, translated to cover or to conceal. And from this basic sense come the Sanskrit stagatai, covered, hidden, Greek steganos, covering, sheltering, to be covered or hidden, words which in their wide range of meaning are all embraced by the Greek stego. I cover, conceal, protect, hold back, hide, bear, endure, persist. Now, the basis of this broad range is probably that stego was from the very first a durative verb, probably found at first only in the present stem. In this case, the basic meaning would be to keep covered. The covering is therefore for protection. Thus, stego takes on the sense to protect. The tendency of Greek towards linguistic ambivalence helps us to see why stego can have an outward as well as an inward reference and mean not only to protect but also to ward off or to hold back. And the sense to ward off seems to be the starting point for the further meanings to endure or to bear. Thus it means to cover or conceal an intellectual matter, for example, from Euripides' Trachiniae. I beg your pardon, my eyes slipped down to the other line. Euripides wrote, for Nisi. And then we have to hide, that is Sophocles, Trochineae, to keep secret, Thucydides, to withhold a judgment by Polybius, and then especially to keep silent. Now, all of that is how stego was treated in the very beginning. It goes back to classical Greek. Now let's look at the uses by Paul. In the New Testament, stego occurs only in Paul at 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 and 5, 1 Corinthians 9, 12, and 13, 7. In 1 Corinthians 9, that's where we presently are, which deals with the rights and manner of life of the apostle. Verse 12 is parenthetical. In verses 1 through 11, Paul emphasizes that he has the same right as other apostles to eat and drink, to take a wife with him, and to live by his missionary labors. This should not be translated, "we bear or suffer all things," for in the preceding and following verses, the reference is not to the sufferings, but to the rights and freedom of the apostle. Hence the meaning is, "but we refrain from all of this." They refrain from it. They have a right to do it, but they've chosen volitionally to refrain from doing it, which is to take a salary from the Corinthian church. Hence, from all that pertains to the legitimate private sphere of the apostle, in order that we may not give an offense to the gospel which belongs to Christ. Now, the rationale for doing this is therefore given in that excerpt, is the idea of not giving an offense to the gospel. Remove all arguments up front, and therefore they can be objective when they hear the presentation. Now, the present active indicative of stego therefore means that Paul kept on refraining from legitimate functions allowed an apostle while in Corinth. Logistics, a wife, a salary from the church. And this decision to refrain may be interpreted as a form of suffering in the sense that each of them have to do with normal functions of life. It is normal function to eat and drink. It is normal to have a wife, for Pete's sakes. This is another passage of Scripture where you might see that one man, one woman is the concept for marriage. There are other places we could go. We've been there before. But the Bible does not tolerate, does not recommend, does not stomach. The Bible does not recognize marriage in any other form. Now, there may be those who would that I would not say those things. Not any of you here, but there are those who would be offended by that. Turns out many people are offended today. And have you ever been offended? Well, you should never be offended. If you're offended by something someone says and does, then you are a weak person. Do you not have spiritual self-esteem? Do you not have the confidence of who you are before the Lord? Do you not have the privileges that supersede all other categories of human function because you're a member of a heavenly polytuma? Why would any Christian be offended by anything someone says to them? Grace orientation would look at that by concluding that the individual either has been grossly misled about you personally or simply doesn't agree with your opinions and beliefs given certain subjects, for example, the issue of marriage. And if I were to say to you, marriage is exclusively between one man and one woman forever till death parts them, and that there is no other category, nor should there be, and if one should emerge, it would be evil. Now, if that offends you, then what you are not doing is providing the grace orientation to me to have my beliefs. I am free to stand here and communicate what is found in the Scripture. That is my job. I'm not to bow and grovel before the opinions of others that would supersede the direct revelation of God. That's not my job. I am paid, by the way, since we're on the subject of paying pastors, I am paid to communicate the Word of God, not public opinion. And therefore, when pastors soften up the communication of the Word of God, not to offend those who assume the mantras of public opinion, they are blasphemous, and they're not doing their jobs, and they should be fired. So, I realize that I deviated there, but I'm glad I did it, and I'm feeling much better now. Normal functions of life. To eat and drink and to have a wife, and as far as apostles are concerned, the right to receive a salary from the churches in which they function. Now, we know from other passages that Paul did take monetary remunerations from other churches. However, he never did take a wife. That's an interesting point, because there are many who have discovered from learning this that Paul never took a wife. It is assumed by those in some circles that he was a homosexual. Now, that is called eisegesis. Exegesis is when you go into the document, the manuscript, and you allow the manuscript to tell you what it's saying. And therefore, you analyze it word by word. What did it say? Bring it into the English, and I'm telling you what it said. Eisegesis is where you decide ahead of time what you want it to say, and then you read that into the passage. And that is a poor way to treat the Word of God. He's telling you what he thinks. You don't have the right to impute your belief system. You don't have a right to impute your public opinion into the writings of the Word of God. Now, here's the problem that is emerging in our society, is that nobody likes absolutes. People simply can't take being told an absolute. It's always this way. It's never going to change. You're bound by it. And someone says, well, I want to do differently. I don't believe that. I believe this. That's an old book. 2,000 years old, it can't possibly mean the same things today that it meant then, which is to say, there are no absolutes. And how do we know it's the Word of God anyhow? And how do we know that those are all the books in the Bible? And how do we know this and how do we know that? That's where you got to start, buddy. And if you can muster the faith to believe for a moment that this is the Word of God, it is immutable, therefore contains absolutes that do not change. If you then will dig into its revelations, its teachings of treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and therefore apply them to your daily life, you will find your life will improve. You'll be able to resolve issues that confront you that now you're confused by. You'll quit being offended. As a result of that, you'll be a person who's growing in grace and getting their mind right. But you have to start with faith. Yes, it is the Word of God. I believe that. You say, well, I'm not quite sure of that. Fine, don't be sure of it. Give it a try. Come into the Scriptures. Listen to what's being taught. We'll give it to you inch by inch. And you can therefore, over time, use it in your daily life and see if it works. There are those who will say it doesn't work because they never really wire into the system. Some have claimed that he had a spiritual gift of celibacy, but there's no such gift. Search the Scriptures, you will not find a gift of celibacy. The word does not even appear in the Bible. Its origin is from the Latin caelibs, which means to be unmarried or single. Now, I think there's some unmarried and single people in this congregation this evening. I've counted three, I think. And there's maybe somebody back in the aquarium I can't see back there. But there are people here who are unmarried and therefore single. That was Paul. That means you haven't gotten around to matrimony yet. Which, for those that I have spotted, that's probably a good thing. Because it means you need the right man to show up at God's perfect timing. That's when you consider matrimony. Nuptials. The word does not appear in the Bible. Its origin is from the Latin caelibs, which means to be unmarried or single. The English definition means the same as caelibs. And since the Bible forbids fornication, then this means that Paul continued to refrain from sexual relationships. That is a clear example of some serious suffering for Jesus. To make the mental attitude decision to refrain from sexual relationships and therefore be single to commit to the concept of being a bachelor for the rest of your life. And for Paul, who is a communicator of the Word of God, for Paul, who has written 13 of the New Testament books, which include the boundaries for sexual relationships in his writings, namely in Romans and in Ephesians, to think of two, that means he's also committed to refrain from sexual relationships. He would be a hypocrite were he to do otherwise. Clear example of serious suffering for Jesus. And for Paul, it is part of the law of supreme sacrifice. There's more to this than just not working, just not taking a salary, but rather working. More to it than that. He is so committed to the duty he has. He not only had to go out and evangelize the lost, he had then to found churches. And then having done that, he goes in and teaches them. And when there are issues that come up he feels they need to be advised of, he sits down and has to write epistles to them. And he wound up writing 13 of them. While free or in jail, the man had a lot to do. There was a lot on his daytimer, and therefore to keep up with a wife and a family, he recognized he didn't have the time for that. And that is the law of supreme sacrifice right there. The purpose of the self-imposed deprivations in Corinth is expressed next by the conjunction hina, translated that, and it introduces a negative purpose clause. The negation is indicated by the negative particle me, translated not, followed by the plural aorist active subjunctive of the verb didomi, and that's translated we give. What is given is the direct object in kope, translated hindrance in the New American Standard, but we have other words that could be used. Hindrance means to delay or interfere with a progress. Impede implies making forward progress difficult. To obstruct implies the intentional placing of obstacles. I say obstacles, some people say obstacles. To obstruct implies the intentional placing of obstacles in the way. And then block implies complete obstruction. Now, each of these words contributes to Paul's motivation to apply the law of supreme sacrifice while in Corinth. Hindrance is acceptable as any of these, and we'll use it in the expanded translation. Here is 1 Corinthians 9:12. If others are exercising this right, and they are we not more deserving? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right for our own benefit in communicating the gospel. But we keep on refraining from all of this under the law of supreme sacrifice in order that we not give hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Now that nets it out in verse 12. All that we've looked at so far is finally explained in a summary verse in verse 12. We have not made use of this right for our own benefit in communicating the gospel. In other words, it is beneficial for us not to have any distraction as we communicate with the unbelievers of Corinth. Now, therefore, our benefit in communicating the gospel. But we keep on refraining from all of this. We are going to work for the food we're going to eat. Barnabas and I are not married, and we're not going to take a salary from the church. We're refraining from all of this under the law of supreme sacrifice in order that we may not give hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Now, where there is a lack of grace orientation, the believer must assume a sacrificial disposition when dealing with an unbeliever or a legalistic believer. A sacrificial disposition. This requires grace orientation. It also requires the ability to evaluate circumstances and to be able to read people. You need to be able to analyze the people you're dealing with, and I mean the unbeliever. You start out with some basis of communication with a believer, but with an unbeliever, that's a person who's a citizen of the devil's world, and you're an alien seeking to evangelize them out of their worldly environment into a heavenly environment. And to do that, you need to understand who they are, what their thought processes are and how you can best approach them. Sometimes to say nothing at first is the best idea. Sometimes the best idea is to get them talking. Let them spew their soul out on the table for you. And don't argue. What you want them to do is to keep talking. And therefore, as you have a person you might have on your radar screen to possibly give the gospel, get them talking. Ask them questions that will stimulate their response. And do you think there is a God? Listen to what they say. Do you think that God has any reason to communicate with man? How do you think that occurs? I've always been curious myself. Do you think he speaks to people? Listen to that answer. What about holy books? What do you think about those things, like the Koran, the Book of Mormon, the Bible? What's your view of those things? Spew, spew, spew. If whatever crosses your mind as you read these people, see what they say. And you might not say a thing that day, although you have some very, very provocative ideas. I'd love to talk with you about these more at some time. It's very provocative. And so they may start asking you questions, but the only theological issue you are ever going to discuss with them, being an unbeliever, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you don't. When you start down that track, you better have your guns loaded and know where you are and what you're dealing with. For you can only discuss the issues of salvation. They cannot understand principles of doctrine. They don't have the Holy Spirit as the teacher. They couldn't understand what you said in the first place. It would be like taking a course in the Bible as literature. And if that's the case, you'd have to charge them $400 an hour. Where there is a lack of grace orientation, the believer must assume a sacrificial disposition when dealing with an unbeliever or a legalistic believer. However, within the church, grace orientation is an inflexible principle, and when there is an absence of it, the root cause is often money. I thought, it's been years ago since I've seen the movie Cabaret. It had Joel Grey and Liza Minnelli in it. And it was really quite a movie. It's not the kind that you would invite the neighbors in, the children and everything. I tell you that up front. But very instructive in the sense that what you see is pre-World War II Germany and the degradation of thought that is going on in the souls of the German people as they drift toward Nazism. And so Cabaret is a wonderful movie to show that process, the degeneration of soul. The degeneration of thought, the inversion of thought, the degeneracy that begins to emerge in pre-World War II Germany. So that's Cabaret. And in that movie, there's this song called Money, 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 Money. And Joel Grey, I think, and Liza Minnelli do a great job on that. We might have that, since nobody ever shows up, we might have that as a Friday night at the movies. I thought it was a good movie. Now the next two verses take up the principle that Paul's decision to execute the law of supreme sacrifice did not set aside the law of remuneration. 1 Corinthians 9:13. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So you've got two priesthoods, in essence, being spoken of here. He's saying that go back to the Mosaic law and the Levitical priesthood. Those guys worked around the tabernacle of originally and then in the temple in Jerusalem. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? Now, that was true for the Levitical priesthood, and that was part of their remuneration. And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar. That's across town at the heathen temple there in Corinth. There's a priesthood over there. And they would go into the temple and perform the sacrifices. And before the meat was sent over to the restaurant, they got their share. And that's what he's pointing out in verse 13. So he points out that wages for the priesthood are part of the Mosaic law. And this is referred to in the Old Testament as a tithe. This is ma'asir, meaning a tenth or 10%. There were three categories of this form of taxation, and we are going to note all three, and we don't have time to do it this evening. So that's a good place to stop and therefore resume our study with tithing tomorrow evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity to study these things this evening. They regard concepts that emerged in the first century but are applicable today. And therefore, we as warriors for Jesus Christ must understand and also prepare to use these four laws of Christian behavior. They allow us to move forward in our spiritual life, but on occasion utilize these behavioral characteristics in order to either promote the gospel of Jesus Christ or principles of doctrine that need to be emphasized as we deal with others. So motivate and encourage us regarding these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.